At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 20, and reading up through chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in chapter 5, verse 20, up through chapter 6, verse 14. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Romans chapter 6, focusing our attention on verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We saw last time that according to the Apostle Paul, justified believers shall not continue in sin. Paul's point here is not simply that those who have been justified through faith in Christ, those that he began speaking about in chapter 5, verse 1, those who can say that I've been justified by faith, I have peace with God through Christ. He's not merely saying that those individuals should not continue in sin, that they ought not to continue in sin, and that it's utterly contradictory for them to continue in sin, but he's actually making a far more bold statement. As we said, in these chapters, Paul is cultivating and teaching about the idea of Christian hope, not just Christian ethics, not something that, hey, you should do this, but this is something actually that God will do in your life. That's the focus of these chapters. And he asks the question, what shall we say then? shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And again, notice that verb, the future active indicative, shall we continue in sin? Is it the case that we actually will continue in sin, or is it not the case that we will actually continue in sin? And he says, we shall not continue in sin. We certainly shall not. Certainly not. May it never be, as the King James says, probably far beyond the translation, but it gets the point across. God forbid. God forbid. And God will forbid it. And that's the point. God will not allow justified believers to continue in sin. Of course, that raises the question, what does the phrase continue in sin actually mean? Well, first, it means that justified believers are no longer forcibly enslaved under sin's reign and under sin's dominion. The believer has been liberated from sin's power, sin's controlling influence in his or her life. And while the believer does continue to sin, as we've seen, he or she doesn't continue in sin in the sense of continuing to be forcibly enslaved through the power of an evil and depraved will under sin's reign and sin's dominion. Now, it's interesting, in Greek, that word reign, which we read from the tail end of chapter 5, the word reign is really just the word king that's tweaked a little bit, right? Reign or kingdom or kingship. Sin has a kingship over the unconverted. And now grace through Christ reigns in the life of the believer and over the life of the believer. In fact, we saw in verse 17 of chapter 5 that not only does grace reign and not only does Christ reign, which is in verse 21, but verse 17, that those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life. So there's a sense in which Christ reigns through his grace, but as believers, we're equipped and empowered to rule and reign with Christ. That's why when Christ has control of your life, the Bible calls that self-control. The Lord Jesus enables you to rule and reign over your life in a way that honors him in accordance with his kingship over your life. So you're no longer under King Sin, you're under the influence of King Jesus. And the word dominion, which you can see in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Again, you're being reigned over by grace. You're under grace. Grace through Christ is reigning over you, equipping and empowering you to have self-control. But that dominion, that word in Greek, is the same word for lord or lordship. It's saying sin shall not have lordship over you. So it's clear that those who have been saved by Christ, who is our Lord and King, no longer have sin as their Lord and sin as their King. They no longer continue in that relationship to sin of being a slave and a subject of sin as Lord and King, but rather they've been liberated to be the subjects of Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. It's so important for us to understand. In the RPCNA, we talk all about the kingship of Christ, and we're so quick to pivot to politics and all these geopolitical matters and societal ethical issues and things like this. But the fundamental message of the Bible with respect to Christ's kingship over his people is this, that he liberates us from sin. He is our Lord, he is our King, and he liberates every justified believer. As it says in chapter 6, verse 7, he who has died, meaning those we'll see in future sermons, those who have died with Christ, he who has died has been freed from sin. And the word freed there in Greek is the word justified. And it's translated freed because it's being used in this legal sense of someone who's pardoned and set free. So the fact of the matter is that Christ, as our King, subdues us, conquers us, liberates us, sets us free from the tyrannical reign of sin as Lord and King, and He becomes our Lord and our King. And that's really the fundamental teaching of Christ's kingship, Christ's mediatorial kingship. He's our mediator between God and man. He liberates us from sin, from its kingship, and from its lordship, and He makes us His people. And yes, we can follow the logic out to those other issues. And there's a good place for that. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying this in this text, we need to see this point. Now, in the scriptures, we're told that we come into this world under the tyranny of sin. And you might think of the tyranny of sin and characterize that as in some way connected with someone who is addicted to drugs or alcohol or someone who's, you know, behind bars or something like that. Those are the people that are under the tyranny and domination of sin. But notice how Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 puts it. Speaking of the Ephesians who were liberated from sin through salvation, it says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So you've been condemned by sin, you've been imprisoned under sin, and Satan is the jailer, if you will. So he's at work in the children of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now, true Christians continue to sin. They continue to have lusts of their flesh that they have to put to death and so on. But notice the language here of that preposition, in. We all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Paul's saying a believer will not continue in sin in that sense of conducting themselves in the lust of their flesh. They're like pickles in the pickle jar, just absorbing the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. And he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. There's a big difference between experiencing a lust. And of course, that's still an aspect of sinful corruption when we have internal lusts, remaining sin in our lives, as we'll see. But there's a big difference between a believer experiencing that and then battling it versus those that are unconverted, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The flesh puts its puts its mug onto the table, and we just fill it. We fill it to the brim. We fill up those desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So here's the idea that we're enslaved not against our will, but by our sinful, depraved will. Our wills, our mechanism for making choices, setting priorities and preferences, the things we like, the things we desire, the things that we choose when we have conflicting desires, that mechanism of the soul is polluted and corrupted such that it is under the reign of self-interest and under the dominion of sin itself. So Paul's saying, are we going to continue in that? Jesus in John chapter 8 describes these things. John chapter 8 and verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And if you notice, you go further along, you understand he's not speaking just of someone who continues to sin. In other words, a believer falls into sin. We're not saying that that somehow negates his salvation. But Jesus is saying those who make a practice of committing sin. And he goes on to describe them more fully later in the chapter. He says, verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." Now we know Christ at the temple as a young boy was going about the business of his father. But it's true of all of us that fundamentally our lifestyle is dominated by the deeds of our Father. If God is our Father, then we're going to be focused on the deeds that He has set before us, even the character and the holiness of which He is the perfect archetype and example will be about the deeds and the business of our Father. But those that are unconverted, those that are under sin's reign and sin's dominion, the children of the wicked one, the offspring of the serpent, they're acting upon these lusts, and they are doing. You do. In other words, you are doing. You are continuing to do on a customary basis the deeds of your Father. And he goes on, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. The desires of your father, what Satan wants is what you want. Satan wanted to be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be calling the shots. Satan didn't want to have to play second fiddle to God. Satan didn't want to be under God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to make his own decisions and do what's right in his own eyes and receive glory himself rather than giving all glory to God. Satan was not content to say, not my will, but your will be done, right? And so those are the desires of the devil. Self-interest, self-idolatry, idolatry. That's Satan, and that's the unconverted. It's all about self-interest, and there's no place for self-denial or submission to God. And he says, you're of your father, the devil. His desires are your desires. You want to do these things. And there are people who think that freedom is doing whatever you want to do. But again, we have these, not that we're limiting it to, for instance, to the alcoholic. We're not limiting it to the alcoholic, but it's a perfect example that perhaps makes it stark and sort of black and white for us all to see this point, that there are many people that are addicted to substances that they don't want to be addicted to substances. They don't actually want those things. They realize that those things are destroying their lives and that they have a desire to stop doing them, but they just can't control themselves. And they are just overwhelmed and enslaved by the desires of their father, the devil. And Jesus says, that's slavery to sin. That's slavery to sin. You say, I don't want to do it. Yes, but he says, if you commit the sin, if you're committing it, if you're committing it, if you're acting upon it, if you're fulfilling it, you're enslaved to it, and you need to be set free. And Paul is setting before us in this chapter the truth that actually does set us free. But again, the believer will no longer continue under the reign and dominion of sin. One more text here. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Listen, serving could be translated slavery, you know, serving as slaves. Serving as slaves, various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he says, in our unconverted state, we were disobedient and foolish. We were deceived and disobedient and foolish. We were slaves to a whole variety of lusts and pleasures. Now, we tend to think of lusts and pleasures as in the same category. When I say the word lust, perhaps you're thinking of sexual lust, sinful sexual desire for sinful sexual pleasure. But Paul says various lusts and pleasures. In other words, there are some lusts that are not necessarily geared toward those types of pleasures that we might think of. That a lust is really just a desire. Various lusts and pleasures. You can have a desire for fame and honor and recognition. You can have a desire for money and wealth and a desire for comfort and ease and a desire for pleasant things in your life and a desire for all these different things, and yet you're enslaved to it. So it can be a legitimate desire that becomes a slave master. Again, you're not just using these things in moderation, but you're enslaved in your life to these desires. If these desires are not being met, you are not happy and you can't function. And the only way for you to be happy and function is if these desires are met, whatever they may be. That is slavery. When you can't deny yourself these things. And when you don't have the fulfillment of this comfort or that convenience, or something bothers you in your experience and you cease to function and you get angry. And that's why he says living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We're obsessed and enslaved with our comfort, our convenience, and the things that we desire. So when we're denied those things, we can't just deny ourselves, take up our cross. We freak out and we become angry and we hate other people and we envy them and we're malicious towards them. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue like that so that God's grace may just abound? Through that, may it never be. In addition, when he says continue in sin, he's speaking of the idea of living in sin. Living in sin. He's saying that those who have been justified through faith in Christ, those that have been born again by the Spirit of God, they've died to sin, they'll no longer live in sin. Their sinful life has ended. Their life of sin has ended. It's been terminated. When Christ died on the cross, he killed their old humanity, and at the moment of their regeneration, the Holy Spirit applied the death of Christ to them, and as Colossians 3 verse 3 says to every true believer, you died. You died. The you, in the sense of your spiritual identity when you were conceived and born in sin, that you died. The old man died. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you have a new man, a new heart, a new life. But your old life of sin under its dominion is over. And you are a lifelong slave of sin, but actually you died. The contract, if you will. The punishment for sin, according to the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, was that you'd be given over to sin and death. And as a punishment, you'd be enslaved to sin throughout your entire life until death. But the fact is, you've died. That you is gone. That you is gone. And you are a new creature in Christ. There's been a change of your heart, a change also in a sense of your environment. If we can just think of the imagery of the preposition here, living in sin, living in it. The believer shall not continue to live in it, in sin. That's why David in Psalm 32, when he's living in rebellion temporarily, backsliding from the Lord, he describes his experience in that backsliding condition. And he's not living it up in sin. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life, was turned into the drought of summer. Eventually, the believer returns because they just can't even survive in sin. In the way that they did before. Sin, though they may fall into it, though they're temporarily backsliding, they may continue to sin here and there, but it's not their fundamental environment of life and survival. It's foreign to them now. It's strange to them. It's uncomfortable, and they must return as a law of their nature. In addition, when Paul says that the believer shall not continue in sin, he's saying that believers are kept from perpetual backsliding. That's the point we just made. Perpetual backsliding. And that's the whole point of the word continue here. in verse 1. He uses that word for a reason, because though a believer may sin, they're not continuing in the sense of this ongoing, habitual, indefinite, perpetual backsliding, or a point of no return, if you will. And Jeremiah 8, verse 5, I think, gives us some critical insight into this particular aspect, where he speaks of the difference, or really the distinguishing marks of a perpetual backsliding that would be experienced by the unconverted. He says, Jeremiah 8, 5, "Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." How do we distinguish between Peter's temporary backsliding as a believer and Judas's perpetual backsliding as an apostate unbeliever? What's the difference? Judas refused to return. Now, we could try to psychoanalyze the difference between Peter's experience while he's denying Christ as opposed to Judas's experience in his heart, mind, and conscience while he's betraying Christ. And perhaps someone with a more powerful microscope than I have could really go to town with that. But the fact is, fundamentally, the way that we know is whether the person returns. Whether the person returns. The perpetual backslider refuses to return, and the temporary backslider doesn't continue in the backsliding indefinitely, but eventually returns. And that's why, on the one hand, we need to be very careful about automatically assuming that someone who's excommunicated must be unconverted, absolutely, though they don't show evidence of saving faith. We shouldn't be dogmatic, because again, Peter wasn't looking great when he denied Christ either. So we need to be careful here. But we also, as regards ourselves, should never sit back and say, and we'll deal with this perhaps this evening, this dangerous form of self-deception, but we should never just assume, well, I'm living in this practice of sin temporarily. Well, I'm a Peter, not a Judas. While you're indulging the lust of the flesh and not returning, don't kid yourself and assume that you're a Peter and not a Judas. I'm not saying that you should abandon all hope of salvation. I'm just saying be very careful about that line of reasoning. Well, it's not such a big deal because I'll eventually come out of this, you know. And Jesus died for my sins, you know. And so I can satisfy this lust, you know. And it's not that big of a problem because eventually I'll come back. Famous last words of many apostates. Romans chapter 7 is helpful here as well. Romans 7, verse 19. Paul makes it clear that believers are not sinless. That there can be temporary backsliding. There can be isolated incidents of sin, and we'll look at these momentarily, in the life of the believer. He says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do." This is the Apostle Paul. "But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So he says, believers have sin dwelling in them, and they commit sin, and they acknowledge it, they realize it. I just did this, I didn't want to do that, it's sinful, I shouldn't do it, but I did it, and that's why the Bible says, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you follow out, and of course we can't get to all this right now, it'd be anticlimactic, but if you follow out Romans 7, it's clear that as it flows into Romans 8, that Paul's not just sitting around saying, well, I guess I did it again, no big deal, that's just my Christian life. He's actually taking it very seriously to the point where he cries out in agony for deliverance. And then flowing into chapter 8, he gets to the work of putting that sinful flesh to death. But believers do continue to sin, in some sense, But they don't continue in sin. They're no longer enslaved to sin's reign and dominion. They no longer live in sin, and they're kept from perpetual backsliding. In other words, even when they backslide, they return, and that's evidence of the Lord's work in their hearts. Now, while believers do not continue in sin, we said they do continue to sin. And we want to look at five different aspects of sin in the life of a truly justified believer. 1 John chapter 1 is replete with evidence that believers, as we've already said, continue to commit sins. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He goes on to say at the beginning of the next chapter, if anyone sins, or he says, I've written to you these things so that you may not sin. He's urging them, don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what are the five, at least five aspects of sin in the life of the believer? First, we have original sin. Original sin, and we talked about original sin for those that are conceived and born in the total depravity of sin. Those that are unconverted, the natural man. And we're not saying that the believer continues to have this aspect of sin, but when we say original sin, we mean inherent sin, sin that clings to our nature, sin that is original to us from our conception and birth, and that though we've been converted, there's a remaining sinfulness that clings to our nature. From that original sin, there's a remaining sinfulness. And that's how the apostle deals with it in Romans chapter 7, verse 17. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's saying there's a sinfulness, a sinful corruption of my humanity that's still there, even though I've been made a new creature, even though sin's not reigning and dominating. It's not as though there aren't representatives and ambassadors of sin within the city walls. There are. There is remaining sinfulness in our nature from that, a remnant from that original sin that we inherited at birth from Adam. But as we consider these five aspects of sin in the life of the believer, we're also going to be looking at the remedy. How is it that these particular aspects, such as remaining sin, how is it that these aspects are kept in check so that sin doesn't run wild? How is it that the believer has sin in these ways, but doesn't continue in sin in the way we've said that the believer doesn't continue in sin? And so the remedy for remaining sin and remaining corruption from original sin is very simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. Let's look at some passages here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Now again, we're dealing with the fact that we have sin dwelling within us. It's seeking to persuade us and influence us to essentially fulfill the lust of sin. It's trying to tempt us. It's trying to direct us. Even when we're seeking to do good, evil is present with us. If we're obeying God, it comes in and tries to promote spiritual pride. If we're tempted to disobey God, it comes in and seeks to amplify the appetites and desires that would tempt us in that direction. But how do we suppress and subdue the influence of this remaining sin? Galatians 5:16. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So This is really a parallel to a lot of the verses in Romans we've been looking at. Paul tells us here that the way to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, of your corruption, your remaining sin, is to be proactive. The best defense is a good offense. You need to proactively walk in the Spirit. And there's a twofold aspect of the Spirit in these types of passages in Paul. It's not always easy to see which aspect that he's emphasizing. But you have on the one hand the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us as his holy temple. And you also have our regenerate spirit, our new humanity, which is his habitation, which is his throne in the life of the believer, which is his dwelling place in our hearts. So walk in the Spirit has reference to cultivating a conscious recognition of our new nature, of what it is, feeding that Spirit, walking in that Spirit, living according to that Spirit, relying upon the Holy Spirit who inhabits our spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. It's that twofold aspect of the Holy Spirit and our sanctified new creature, our new regenerate spirit. And he's saying you need to walk in that. Walking involves steps, step by step by step. In Greek, walk is an idiom for live, your lifestyle. Your lifestyle should be step by step by step, taking into account the Holy Spirit in your life, what he's doing, what he thinks of what you're doing, not grieving the Spirit, consciously aware in your spirit, in your conscience, of the Holy Spirit's presence, and being led by him. So the Holy Spirit, as it were, is like the pillar of cloud and fire for the Israelites. He's leading you step by step through your day, through your decisions, through your life. If you keep your eyes on him, and you're allowing him to lead you, and as some translators say, you're keeping in step with the Spirit, then you're giving evidence that you're not under the condemnation of the law, you're under the reign of grace. But it's consciously discerning the Spirit's leading. We use that phrase sometimes, discerning the Spirit's leading. That's where this comes from. What is the Spirit of God who inspired God's law and God's commandments leading me to do step by step by step through every aspect of my life? And when we're being led and we're focused, okay, that's when we have strength to overcome this remaining sin and the influence that it seeks to have in our lives. It's contrary to that following of the Holy Spirit step by step. It wants to lead us in paths of unrighteousness, and it wants to lead us step by step by step in the wrong direction. And Satan's there saying, don't worry, it's just a step. It's just one step away from obedience. Just one step. You're just taking a step towards temptation. You haven't even technically committed that sin. You're just taking a step here and a step there, a compromise here and a compromise there. But my friends, we need to be proactive, not just saying, I'm not going to commit this list of sins, but saying, I am going to be led by the Spirit, step by step. What does God want me to do here, and then here, and then here, and oh, this happened, and then that happened. What am I supposed to say in response in this conversation? What should I say in this situation, asking the Holy Spirit for help? This is how we can overcome original sin or remaining sin. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the idea. Rather than us being held captive by sin and its lusts and being consumed with the appetites that are leading us astray, instead, we take every thought captive. Again, we saw in Romans chapter 5 that it's not just Christ that's reigning over the believer, but in Christ, the believer is reigning. The believer has that double-edged sword, armed with the mighty power of God, able to stand in the evil day, and the believer is taking every one of his thoughts captive. In fact, especially the sinful carnal thoughts, taking them captive. right? The believer is as a law enforcement officer in the city, and he finds someone in the city that shouldn't be there. He finds a spy. He finds a traitor. He finds a criminal, and he takes it captive, you see. We need to take every thought captive and, frisk every thought. Why are you here? Let me see your papers. I'm not saying the government should be doing this, but you should be governing yourself. And if we governed ourselves with that kind of particular zeal and focus and thoroughness, my friends, we probably wouldn't have governments that try to do this to us in the first place. But this is the idea here with remaining sin. Taking every thought captive, also James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 14. James here, right on the same page with Paul, as always. People seem to get confused about this, but he says this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So he's saying, you're seeking to keep in step with the Spirit, following that cloud, that pillar, step by step, but now you're tempted. You're drawn away by your own desires and enticed. So there's something that your sinful flesh is pointing out, this would be good, and it resonates in you to some extent. Ooh, I'm enticed. I might want to do that. Then, when desire has conceived, so this temptation has been implanted in you by way of this enticement, and now, just like a baby growing in the womb, desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So this inherent remaining sin is constantly bubbling up, it's constantly sowing seeds, and it's constantly giving birth to little sins, little compromises, the gnats, not the camels. But of course, mixing the metaphors in perhaps a ridiculous way, but gnats turn into camels. If you think in terms of spiritual things, Jesus says, the Pharisees were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Gnats turn into camels, not in the real world, but spiritually. Better said, small baby tigers turn into big man-eating tigers, okay? Little crocodiles turn into giant, violent, dangerous, big mama, daddy crocodiles, and they will eat you. And so the fact is that part of dealing with these sins, these sinful desires and corruptions and enticements that are bubbling up from that remaining sin, we're seeking to take them captive, but when they do take root, we immediately have to put them to death. That thought, we have to kill it. We have to drown it. We have to crucify it. The Bible uses some of the most gory imagery for the way in which we are to destroy these little baby sins, these little baby sinful thoughts, little baby sinful desires. Oh no, I'm innocent. Oh no, it's fine. It's just a little cute baby crocodile. No, kill it, destroy it, put it to death. If you love animals, you have a better illustration, run with that. But you need to put to death the baby sins because they don't grow up as our little baby humans do. They don't grow up to be godly people. These sins grow up unto sin, greater sin, and death and destruction. Original sin, remaining sin. Secondly, sins of infirmity. Sins of infirmity. These are sins of weakness, vulnerability, sins in which there are mitigating factors. So let's say that there's marriage, and let's say the husband is physically, brutally abusing his wife, and let's say she's trying to get away, and as she's getting away and escaping, she shouts out some inexcusably sinful thing at her husband. Now, she has sinned, and there's no excuse for sin, but We recognize that under the circumstances with the mitigating factors, this is a sin of infirmity. And if those two people were to come before a church court and someone were to make the case that, well, the husband bloodied up his wife and the wife shouted something unkind on her way to safety, and therefore it's just 50-50, that person, I'm not sure we can comment on that, how wrong that type of thinking is, right? There are sins of infirmity. When you're engaged in biblical counseling, when you're interacting with your brothers and sisters, trying to encourage them, and they share a struggle or a sin in their life, there are times when it's clear that, yes, they sinned, but under the circumstances with the mitigating factors, they were particularly weak and vulnerable in that situation. There's no excuse for it whatsoever. That sin still deserves hell, but we can have compassion. And I think in the book of Job, it says something about that with friends dealing with someone who's struggling, having compassion and sympathy upon him. It's a sin of infirmity. Now, of course, it's always the case, right? We know how to play games with God's word, and so we're always trying to think, well, we're trying to invent circumstances that justify, oh, this is just a sin of infirmity, when it's nothing of the sort. But it is good to remember that even sins of infirmity are inexcusable, because the Holy Spirit enables us even to be faithful under duress. And so if you are counseling the husband and the wife in the scenario that I gave, it's no question it's not 50-50, and no question it's nowhere near the same levels, but you would still, at an opportune time when all the proper priorities were taken care of, you would still seek to help the wife to be even more faithful and not shout out inexcusably unkind things, right? So this is part of her sanctification, because you look at Joseph in Potiphar's household as a slave, and Potiphar's wife is tempting him every single day. She has authority over him. She is chasing him down. She's doing all kinds of things, all with her whole bag of tricks, to try to get him to commit adultery with her. And if he had succumbed to that, and you were to say compare that with David's adultery with Bathsheba and then committing murder and so on and so forth, the two would be not even close. Joseph was under mitigating factors that made it extremely difficult to continue in that setting without committing sexual sin. And yet, by the grace of God, he did it. He overcame those mitigating factors. You think of Christ in the wilderness for 40 days, being denied food and water, and then being tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread. The same Spirit of God that drove him into the wilderness and was upon him is upon us. The same Christ who overcame that temptation is within us. So there's grace to overcome. And you think of Job's affliction and how it says at the end of Job chapter 1, despite the horrifying affliction, losing his wealth, losing his children, losing his family, nevertheless, it says he did not sin with his lips. So it is true that there are sins of weakness and infirmity, and we should be extremely sympathetic with people in these situations. But the Bible tells us, Ephesians 6, that we can stand in the evil day, and that we need to clothe ourselves in the whole armor of God. We need to clothe ourselves and put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So even if you're in Joseph's situation, even if, God forbid, you're in Job's situation, even if you're in something similar, probably nothing too similar to what Christ experienced, but again, that type of situation, and you think there's no way, my friends, be strong in the Lord. The true Christian by faith receives power from Christ, confesses his weakness, the power of Christ rests upon him, his grace is sufficient for you in times of weakness. You're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and he is almighty and infinite in strength, able to do far beyond what we can ask or imagine. So sins of infirmity, yes, but there's a remedy for that, and it is by faith receiving strength from the Lord. How do we do that? Through the means of grace. Through the means of grace. We need to seek strength from the Word of God. If you go out to engage in an athletic competition and you have not been eating and you've not been well nourished and you don't have enough hydration and enough electrolytes and you haven't stretched before you went out onto the field of play, and you're not prepared, and you don't have all the equipment for your particular athletic competition, you just basically get out of bed and jump in your car and go to the field, okay? If that's the case for you, then you're going to get smoked on the field. You're gonna be destroyed out there. You're going to be unsuccessful. And if you were to take an approach like that on a battlefield, you would be dead in the water. So yes, there are sins of infirmity, but we need to be careful that these are not self-imposed instances of infirmity, where we're actually not taking care of our spiritual life, where we're not feeding ourselves in the Word of God and drinking of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, where we're not seeking His strength through prayer, with all prayer and supplication. That's an integral part of the armor of God. Our faith is weak. We don't have the helmet of salvation, guarding our hearts and minds with thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're putting ourselves in a position of weakness and setting ourselves up for spiritual failure. And I would say tonight, Lord willing, we'll be considering the remainder of the list: ensnaring, besetting sins, presumptuous or willful sins, and then finally hidden or unknown sins. We'll finish this list, Lord willing, tonight and perhaps go further than that. But the fact is that sins of infirmity are able to be addressed by way of proactive preparation for the next one. So if you find yourself having been weak and vulnerable and you fell into sin, you repent, you own it, you don't make excuses. That's the thing with the person who repents of a sin of infirmity. There are other people coming to you saying, hey, under the circumstances, you see, this was challenging. And you say, no, there was a way of escape and I didn't take the exit ramp. I have sinned. Joseph says, how can I commit this great sin against God? Had he committed that sin of adultery with Potiphar's wife, there's no question that Joseph would not have been making excuses and trying to come up with all these mitigating circumstances to excuse himself. And I will even say that where there are instances of some of the just extreme forms of what I've said about one person's hurting somebody else and then the other person sins in a certain way, even in those situations, in most cases, the person who's committed the far less severe sin is open and honest to confess these kinds of things. So let's be clear about that. For the person who has sinned in infirmity, they're going to take it seriously if they're truly repentant, and then they're going to immediately say, just like if you lost your athletic competition, okay, let's get back, let's look at the tape, let's figure out what happened. What do I need to practice? What do I need to do? I am going to be victorious the next time, and I'm going to put in the time and the sweat equity to win this battle, and I'm not going to be denied. And that's the same effort that the Apostle Paul is urging here, and even saying that by the grace of God, this is how the true justified believer is going to keep that sin of infirmity in check, so that they're not continuing, unmitigated, continuing, unabated in a path of sin, but rather sin is reined in and reined over through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. gracious Heavenly Father, impart to us the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. We know how easy it is to be content with the form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof. We're thankful to be here in your house, worshiping you and engaging in these biblical elements of worship. But Lord, enable us to engage even at a deeper level. Cause your truth to be planted in our hearts, to strengthen us with might in our inner man, that we would walk in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit as he guides us in our new humanity, step by step, that we would not allow a vacuum in our lives to be filled by the lust of the flesh, but rather that we would be proactive and that we would be feeding our spirit and that we would be seeking and receiving strength from your almighty power. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.